bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after the sword. Hallelujah. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And the Lord will add a blessing to that really healthy section of his word. It's a great joy to look around and to welcome such a splendid audience to this, the resumption of our studies in the book of Daniel after such a long summer break. It's a particular pleasure, of course, to greet some new scholars. And before we embark on a consideration of the chapter which I've just read, I feel I ought to spend a few minutes reviewing some of the things we've learned so far, especially for the benefit of the new arrivals, but of course to refresh the minds of all of us. We saw in our very first study in this book that the author, Daniel, merits the title prophet. He merits it. He merits it because it was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ who called him Daniel the prophet. He didn't assume the office. It was an office that was conferred upon him by God and endorsed by the word of the Lord himself. Now, we learned also that five times within the context of this book, God touched Daniel. In chapter 8 at verses 18 and 19, God touched Daniel to make him see. Secondly, in chapter 9 at verses 21 and 22, God touched Daniel to give him skill. In the third place, in chapter 10 at verses 11 and 12, God touched Daniel to make him stand. In the fourth place, in chapter 10, again at verse 16, God touched him to make him speak. And in the fifth place, in chapter 10 at verse 18, we read how God touched him to make him strong. So here is a man five times touched by the Almighty. It's worth reiterating that Daniel was no ordinary run-of-the-mill prophet, even if there were such a thing as an ordinary run-of-the-mill prophet, which I doubt very much. Daniel is unique, even in the ranks of gifted men. He's unique because, whilst most of the other prophets in the Old Testament predicted some truth about the coming Messiah, predicted it in, as it were, general features, the great thing about Daniel is that he alone, of all God's heralds, actually announced the exact year of the crucifixion of Christ. And as we know, he lived several centuries before Christ was born. Now you will find that precise prediction of the date of Christ's death in chapter 9 at verses 25 and 26, the first part of verse 26. We have learned earlier that Daniel as a man is comparable with the Apostle John. We have learned too that Daniel's message in this book of his is comparable with John's message in the book of the Revelation, which is, of course, the great prophetic book of the New Testament. And we have learned also that Daniel's method of presentation is similar to John's presentation of truth in the Apocalypse. We've learned, too, that Daniel was a mere teenager when he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Babylon overran Israel in a three-phase invasion. Now, it was during the first phase of the invasion that Daniel was taken into exile, and he remained in Babylonian captivity all during the 70 years. So he was a very old man, and a very honorable man, of course, a much honored man, when eventually he departed the scene. Now, chapter 2 of Daniel's prophecy is an important chapter. It concerns a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and of course, he professed, and I put the word professed in inverted commas, Nebuchadnezzar professed to have forgotten the dream. I don't think he had forgotten the dream. I think, as I explained to you at the time, that he was really testing out his astrologers. But he professed to have forgotten the dream. And he demanded that his wise men should first of all recall the dream to his mind. And then when they had recalled it, he wanted them to interpret its significance. Now this, his astrologers were quite unable to do. But after Daniel and his three young companions from Israel had waited before God in prayer, God opened Daniel's mind. And Daniel was able to go in before this despot and do what others found impossible. He expressed to Nebuchadnezzar that in his dream he had seen a massive statue. The words as recorded in the book of Daniel are, "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest," says Daniel, "till that a stone was cast, was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor." Now, at God's direction, Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that God had actually given him a prophetic vision of the successive empires, Gentile empires, that would dominate the world. His own Babylonian empire was the first of these, and it was the greatest of these, according to God's revelation. And its greatness was symbolized in the fact that it was the head of gold. Succeeding Gentile empires would be inferior to the Babylonian one, and therefore they were represented by metals of decreasing value. The end of human domination of the world was foretold in the dream by the stone cut without hands, smiting the image on the feet and grinding it to powder. And then, of course, the stone grew into a mountain that occupied the whole of the earth. Now, the smiting stone which grew into a mountain is indicative of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ at the second phase of his second coming, when he will establish his earthly kingdom in glory and power. Now, for supplying this remarkable and inspired revelation, Daniel was promoted to high office in Nebuchadnezzar's royal staff in the court. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were elevated to positions of prominence in the government. Now, it took us 11 studies to excavate these lessons, many of which were practical and as well as prophetical. And if our new scholars want to have the lessons in detail, then they're available on tape, 11 tapes. So you can get them from the tape recording section, and you can take a week off your work, and you can worry the life out of your wife by locking yourself away in the bedroom and listening to them all. Now, tonight, by moving into chapter 3, we have entered into a really interesting section of this book of Daniel. This section spans three chapters, chapters 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Now, in this section of three chapters, we shall find ourselves confronted with three great miracles. Here, in these chapters, God demonstrates in a superb way his sovereignty in three different realms. In the chapter before us tonight, which will be before us for a few nights, I'm afraid, and in this chapter 3, God shows his control over what I've called things elemental. In this particular case, fire. He is superior to the burning, fiery furnace. The furnace was under God's control. Now, you can see that in the fact that God allowed the fire to destroy the men who threw his servants into it. And yet he protected his friends, his servants, whilst they walked in the midst of the fire. On the one hand, it was a savor of death unto death. On the other hand, it was a savor of life unto life. That was a miracle. Two miracles. In chapter 4, God shows his control over things mental. Because when we eventually reach chapter 4, we shall find how God first removed Nebuchadnezzar's reason in an instant. And then in process of time, God restored Nebuchadnezzar's reason again in an instant. So God is sovereign in this realm of things mental. Then in chapter 5, God shows his control over things animal. He caused the lions in the den to become docile before Daniel. Yet these very same beasts, of course, slew the people who were Daniel's accusers. So in the chapters that are immediately following the one we have read, and including the one we have read, we are entering this realm of the miraculous. The entire section is a manifestation of God's power in handling situations which, humanly speaking, appear impossible. And it reminds us who are of frail and faltering faith that God can do anything, anytime, any place. God can do anything but fail. Of course, the miraculous happenings of these next few chapters has made this volume of Daniel's the subject of attack by critics. You would expect that. They try to undermine the record that's here given by suggesting that all of the incidents are rooted in Babylonian legends that were current in Daniel's day. And they further argue that Daniel borrowed these Babylonian legends to strengthen his own story and give a wee bit of color to his book. All I can see is that these satanic suggestions smack of the usual stock and trade and last ditch stand arguments of folks who know they are beaten and they won't admit it. We can be sure as the people of God that not one word in this section of Daniel's prophecy or of any other section of Daniel's prophecy, not one word is mythical, fictitious, or unreal. Solomon put it very neatly in the book of Proverbs at chapter 30 when he stated, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Hallelujah. Now, over chapter 3, I've written this title, The Big Fight. A fiery furnace versus a firm faith. And if I might be permitted to extend this pugilistic metaphor, I would add that it's a 10-round contest. In round one, we shall notice the absence of God's servant. In round two, we'll see the arrogance of the scoffer. In round three, we shall see the adoration of the statue. In round four, we'll see the accent on statistics. In round five, we'll see the allegiance that was sought. In round six, the accusation of the sages. In round seven, the attitude of the saints. In round eight, the answer of the Savior. In round nine, the announcement from the sovereign. And in round ten, we'll see the application of this scripture. So there's a lot to be learned from this chapter. Let's sound the bell, shall we say, and go in for the first round. The absence of God's servant. Some time ago, I heard a preacher expounding, as best he knew how, this chapter that's before us tonight. And he persistently referred to Daniel and his friends facing this fiery trial in the furnace. Now, beloved, it's a simple matter of fact. And yet, in my judgment, it's a significant matter of fact that God's servant is not once mentioned in this chapter, either by his Jewish name of Daniel, nor by his Babylonian name of Belteshazzar. So if you tonight, like the preacher to whom I've referred, have a mental hookup, perhaps dating back to some enthusiastic but ill-informed Sunday school teacher, if you have a hookup that Daniel was directly involved in this incident, then please unhook yourself tonight. Daniel was absent from this crisis. Now, it's important that you remember that. Only his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were involved in this particular affray with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the question is, where was Daniel? And nobody knows the answer to that question. It's a mystery. But it's worth pointing out that the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 2, instructs us, as I've already mentioned tonight, that Daniel was promoted to a position in the court that was very close to the king. Now, from what we know of Daniel, this man who is later on described as the beloved of God, from what we know of him, had Daniel been in the vicinity of Nebuchadnezzar when he had this mad idea of erecting a golden image, Daniel would certainly have counseled the king against erecting it. For no one knew the first commandment better than Daniel knew it. Thou shalt have none other God before me. And the second and third commandments Daniel knew equally well. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment. And beloved, these commandments of God apply whether God's people are in Bethlehem, Babylon, or Belfast. Geography does not alter their relevance. And although he was in Babylon, if Daniel had been present before the king when he had this idea, Daniel would certainly have opposed it. If he had been around and his counsel against the erection of the image had been rejected by Nebuchadnezzar, we know for sure that Daniel would publicly have taken his stand shoulder to shoulder with his three friends on this issue. But the fact that Daniel is not mentioned suggests that Daniel was absent. Possibly he was even out of the country, for Babylon was a vast empire, and Daniel was close to the king, as we have seen. And the fact that he's not mentioned on either side of the argument suggests that Daniel was just not around. The absence of God's servant. Now, lurking in some people's minds might be this thought: fortunate Daniel to be spared this confrontation and the eventual fiery trial which his friends had to go through. It was well for Daniel, you might say. Well, all I can reply to that is, perish the thought. It's true that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to face this crisis without Daniel. But if you go forward to chapter 6, to which we've already made reference tonight, Daniel had to face the ferocious lions in their den without Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you see how the balance of trial is, as it were, redressed, They are going through the trial of the fiery furnace. Now, Daniel is absent. By and by, he'll have his own trial. He'll have the lion's den to contend with, in which trial they are not mentioned. You see, God has no favorites in the sense of being immunized against difficulties. Every child of God is subject to divine chastenings. Hebrews 12 makes it plain, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now it's obvious from what I've said that God does not test us all at the same time, nor in the same manner, but he certainly will test us all. In fact, it would be a most serious situation if one who professed faith never experienced trials. For the same passage of the word that I've already referred to, Hebrews 12, says this at verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if we be without chastisement, whereof all sons are partakers, if ye be without it, says the writer, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons at all. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So note, the first round in this contest is the absence of God's servant Daniel. I think one more round in the big fight will do us for tonight, for it's 9:04. Now round two I've called the arrogance of the scoffer. The opening phrase of this chapter three states, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, following hard on the things that are revealed through the dream in chapter 2 about the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, this opening phrase of chapter 3 calls us to pause for a moment and compare the two chapters briefly. The image of chapter 2 was a God-given dream. But the image we have in chapter 3 is a man-made fact. The dream image of chapter 2 consisted of various metals. The actual image of chapter 3 was of one metal only. It was gold. The dream image, chapter 2, was, as I've told you, a revelation of divine prophecy. But this hard fact image of chapter 3 is a revelation of human pride. When Daniel interpreted the dream image of chapter 2, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou, Nebuchadnezzar,
art this head of gold. Daniel had then added, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, then a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Now at first, when he heard this dream and the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar had been duly impressed. His response to Daniel was, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. So at first, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by the interpretation of the dream. But that was a very temporary reaction. Now, in chapter 3, with the passage of time, and as I've suggested tonight, the probable absence of Daniel from his immediate presence, the true sentiments of Nebuchadnezzar assert themselves. It's as if, after contemplating what he had heard, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, am I only the head of gold? Am I going to be replaced by an inferior empire? It's as if he were saying, never. You can hear the man's mind working. He is saying, that description of Daniel's was just a mere dream. I will make a solid statue. It will be entirely of gold. If gold is my representative metal, then the image will be all gold. I will never give place to anything that's inferior. My empire will be represented in the image, an image, gold from head to feet. Man's pride. By building up this image, he was effectively scoffing at the truth which God had revealed to him in his dream through Daniel. Now that attitude was to be a nail in the coffin of this arrogant despot. We'll see eventually what I mean by that. But as we close tonight, there's one little thing I want to mention that may be of passing interest to you. I have two Bible dictionaries which I use in my small library. One is Jimison, Fawcett, and Brown's Bible Dictionary, which many of you have. The other is the new Bible Dictionary that is published by the InterVarsity Fellowship. Now, both these dictionaries draw attention to the fact that the word Jura, which is the name of the plain where Nebuchadnezzar set up his image, Jura means a circle. And both these dictionaries record the fact that a scientist by the name of Oppert led an archaeological dig in the area that's suggested here in Daniel chapter 3. And he actually unearthed a gigantic pedestal upon which such an image as is described here could easily have stood. However, be that as it may, what I want you to remember tonight is, first, the absence of God's servant Daniel, and in the second place, the arrogance of this scoffer, Nebuchadnezzar, who by erecting this image in chapter 3 is virtually flying in the face of God, who had given him but a small part of the image of the dream, the head only, which he revealed in chapter 2. Now it's 9:05 and the choir are waiting. We'll resume the chapter next Monday evening. Let us pray together. Father, we ask in the closing moments of our service that you will calm our hearts and help us to be reflective and meditative, and help us as we leave to be like the Bereans of old, to search the scriptures to see whether the things that we have heard are really so. We pray that thou wilt remove from all of our minds anything that has been born of human flesh. But those thoughts that have been born of the Holy Ghost, we pray that thou wilt enable us to build into the fabric of our Christian lives, that we may grow not only in our understanding of the Word, but that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part us all with thy blessing. Remember those who travel to distant parts. And we commit to thy care very specially and tenderly tonight those of our young people who are away from home for the first time. And we think particularly of David McCrory. We ask our Father that our young friend might stand firmly at the close of this day in front of his new companions with his feet solidly upon spiritual things, and grant that he might be a helpful witness leading others into the knowledge of God. Part us with thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening so well.